For a while, I was sitting under a pastor who taught us to pray big, bold, audacious prayers, very specific prayers, kind of the prayer of Jabez, if you're familiar with that fad that was a while back. They got to be huge and they got to be specific, and you got to pray them like at least every day, multiple times a day, and not just like specific. Like if you're looking for a spouse, pray for, you know, God, I pray that you bring someone into my life. No, not specific enough. You gotta pray for him or her. You gotta ask for their hair color, eye color, age, weight, height, all that stuff. You gotta be specific about what you pray for. You really do. If you got a business and you want it to thrive, you don't, oh Lord, help me pray for my thriving business. No! Pray specifically. Pray that the right workers get brought in. Pray that the workers you're having a problem with do the things that they're being told to do. Pray that the right finances come through. Pray that the right check comes through. If you're praying for a check in your personal life, don't just pray that God will bring money for you. No, pray for a specific number on that check. You got to pray big, bold, audacious prayers. Sounds good. Sounds encouraging. I like that. Yeah. Lots of things I want in my life. Sure. Just ask. Just ask. So in the face of that, and you've heard those messages before. We've read the book of the Prayer of Jabez before. In fact, I think in the back room there's a couple of copies. So why should we be careful what we ask God for? Why should we be careful what we ask God for? We turn back to 1 Samuel, and we find Samuel, the old prophet. He's grown old at this point. It doesn't tell us how old he is. It just tells us that he's older. He is, remember, a prophet, meaning God speaks to him. He's a priest. He brings the people before God. He's a judge, meaning he's kind of a governor. He's not a king. He's a governor. He's a leader in Israel. People come to him for leadership decisions. He was a good child. He was a good teenager. He's now a good man. He's a good father. We don't know how old he is, but he's old enough to have adult children. So back in these days, maybe he's 40, 50, 60. I don't know what old is back then, especially when your mortality average age is around 30 or 40. So I'm not sure what old was, but he's got older children. And we find him here, and we find this situation in chapter 8, verse 1. Read along with me. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Okay, so Samuel's old, whatever that means. He appoints his son as judges over Israel, and that sounds all-encompassing, but it's not. Beersheba is the southern point, if this is Israel, it's the southern point of Israel. In fact, throughout the Bible you often hear from Dan to Beersheba, which is just a phrase that means all of Israel, all of the promised land. Beersheba was the southernmost tip of Israel. It was either the last stop on the way out or the first stop on the way into the promised land. It was during this time, and we've confirmed this through archaeology, it was a small little outpost town. There's like maybe 20 families at this time that he appointed his two sons as judges over. So it's not big. It's you know, it's like an 80-person community, maybe 150 at the most. It's not huge. But he gives them this judgeship. They're not rulers, but they're supposed to be kind of providential leaders, provisional leaders of the area. Seems to me like it's kind of a test case. Okay, here's your first leadership opportunity. Let's see how well you do. Now, Samuel's a good man. As a young child, he was good. He even went up against his adoptive father, who was doing evil things. He preached against him when God told him to. He's a good young man. He's a good man. And if there's anything we know about good people, is that good people always raise good children, right? Is that a universal rule? If you generally do a good job with your kids, they're always going to turn out good. If you're a good person, they're always going to make the right choice and they're always going to do what's good, right? Yeah, no. Everyone's about to riot. That's not true. Don't guilt us. They're free agents. They can make their own choices. I tried my best. Yeah. That's not how it worked out here either. Verse 3. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward a dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. His sons did not walk in his ways. Samuel was a good man. The sons rejected it. They knew it was right because their dad taught them. They rejected it. And what do? They take, they turn towards dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. All of those things, very explicitly in the Torah, are forbidden from any of God's leaders. By the way, that stands to this very day. They're not good men. They don't walk in his ways. But is this the biggest? Well, actually, this reminds us of Samuel's foster brothers, right? You remember those guys from way back? They're dead now at this point in the story. Phinehas and man, what? Hophni. Thank you. I wanted to say Ferb. Hophni and Phinehas. That's why, because I did it the wrong level there, but the wrong order. But those guys, they were corrupt. They were absolutely corrupt. They did the same sort of stuff, but it wasn't on the same level. Certainly wasn't on the same level. They were leaders over all of Israel. This was a small little outpost town. Still a problem. Still a big deal. But not, this isn't affecting all of Israel. This would kind of be like, imagine that there was a small 80-person church, like us, and it was like mean and nasty and legalistic, and there were also Southern Baptists like us, and you go to that church and you're like, man, these are nasty, awful, mean, gossipy people. I can't stand any of them. That, I'm not describing this church. They're awful, blah, the whole, you know, it's just terrible. But, you know, does the small little puny church represent the whole? Not always. Or, if you'd like another example, imagine that there is a corrupt judge, you know, a backwards judge in, I don't know, one of these faraway towns in northern Michigan, pick one. Whoa. alright, I'm not even gonna name anything right now. Just one of those small towns that's out there. Stop saying stuff. But imagine you find a corrupt local judge. Does that mean, you know, and that's bad. It's not good. No one's saying it's good. But does that mean the whole of the judicial system, that every single judge is taking bribes and perverting justice? And No, it doesn't. It's still bad. And that's what's going on here. So verse 4 is kind of interesting. Because, yeah, he has these two sons. Presumably they would succeed him. But then verse 4, all the elders, all the leaders of Israel come to Samuel, and they have a problem. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." This is interesting. So they go, all the Israelites, they gather at Ramah. And Ramah is more or less in the middle of Israel. That's where Samuel has been being the big judge, the one who's communicating all of Israel. They go to Ramah. Where's Beersheba? All the way in the southern tip. So they go to Ramah. They don't go to the source of the problem. They go to the dad, which makes sense. Now, from all the best case scenario that I can understand, his sons are never mentioned again. My guess is Samuel went, and as soon as he found out, stopped his sons, because we're never told about this problem again. He did the right thing. But I don't know that. It's conjecture. But they all come. They gather to Samuel. This poor guy, look what they say to him. "Look, you are old." I mean, what a way to go confront someone about an issue that you're having. Hey, you're old. And what's the implication here? Because they say, and your sons don't follow your ways, which is a legitimate concern. They're like, you're about to die soon, old timer. And what's that going to leave with us? These two knuckleheads, we don't want to deal with them. Because you're about to die. Because you're so old. Which, by the way, ironically, he's not that old. He lasts a good long time after this. "Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." This is a problem. Because who is Israel's king? It's God. It's God. He's the one true king of Israel. He's the one true king of all things. Now, God in the Torah, in Deuteronomy specifically, had given provisions for if, when and if they had a king, but this wasn't God's ideal. The people now, they want a king to keep them secure, to keep them safe, to fight for social justice. They want a man who they can look at, who they can see, who they can touch, they can feel. It can't, not God. I think this is a gross... look at this. You have a small 20 family town, and you have two provisional leaders who are corrupt. Yeah, that's bad. It's not good. But now all of Israel comes and they say, ha-ha, see? Look, your sons are corrupt in this small little outpost town. Now we must have a king. It's overreaching. It's an overreaction to the situation. There are other options. Are you telling me there are no other leaders in Israel? Are you telling me that God wouldn't appoint anybody else to be his mouthpiece like he has Samuel? It's an overreaction. It would be like going back to that... that 80-person, small, nasty, mean-spirited, hateful, gossipy church, and saying, wow, look, all of the Southern Baptist Convention is totally corrupted because look at this small, little, podunk, little, measly church. They're so nasty and mean. And it's like, okay, but this, you know, it doesn't work. Or like one of you, family members of yours. I know this happens. Let's say you have a bad egg, and they just make all these wrong choices, and then they judge your whole family on them. That's not right. The whole family isn't messed up because you got one kid who's just one black sheep of the family, right? It's just, it's not true. The whole Supreme Court is not corrupt because you have one corrupt judge in some small little backwater town. It's not. Now, you might look at stream, I know, let's not get political here, but you're like, oh, the Supreme Court, you know, oh, there's worldview issues. You're not telling me that they take bribes and intentionally subvert justice. No. The whole judicial system on a whole in a fallen world, no, it's not perfect. It's fairly solid. Not to the level of backwater town taking bribes. I might be reading between the lines here. But I think Israel was looking for an opportunity, looking for an excuse so that they could demand a king. They're just looking for something to go wrong. And finally, something happens. Look! This guy's bothering 20 families. Okay, there's a lot more people in Israel. No, look, it's nothing else. There's no other options. We have to have a king. That's the only... Well, no. So they ask for a king. They demand a king. Why should you be careful what you ask God for? They demand a king, like all the other nations have. And Samuel, who is God, remember, Samuel talks to God. Not only does Samuel talk to God talks to him verbally, audibly. It's amazing. He's his prophet. He's his mouthpiece. And Samuel has led Israel for at least 20 years at this point. And he feels hurt. He feels hurt. Verse 6, when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand sinful. So he prayed to Yahweh, but the Lord told him, listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them. But you must solemnly warn them and tell them about the rights of the king who will rule over them. I think verse 7 is the saddest verse in the entire Bible. What does he say? Here Samuel is feeling rejected. He feels like they've rejected him, and they have. But what God says to him is it's bigger than that, because Samuel is a representative of God on the earth, and he says it's bigger than that. They're not just rejecting you, Samuel. As much as it hurts, it's larger than that. When they've rejected you, they've rejected me. It's this. It is so sad, this older man who has walked with the Lord, who hears from the Lord. I don't hear verbally from the Lord. Audibly from the Lord. Do you? No, don't answer that. I don't know many people who do. Is there anyone else in Israel who does? No. And yet they reject this man. It is. I think it's the saddest. God says they have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king. They're doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Wow. Wow. And God says, listen to them. Listen to them. This is incredibly sad. He is, in effect, what Israel was saying by asking for a human king was firing Samuel, and worse, firing God. We don't want you to protect us. We want a human being to be our protector, to defend our social rights and look after our interests. Because God, you're not good enough. That's what they were doing. It's incredible. We look in our 21st century and we go, how could Israel possibly ever do that? I mean, you know, their forefathers saw the parting of the Red Sea. Just 20 years earlier, they saw God defeat the Philistines in a mighty battle that there was no way Israel should have won. But God thundered against them. They saw this. Everyone who was here saw it. The elders, they saw it. They knew it. They knew that God was powerful. And we, in our 21st century, go, how could they possibly reject God as king? Shame on you, Israel. But we do the same thing. We all do the same thing. I do the same thing. How do we do it? We look for celebrities. We look for celebrity pastors. We look for celebrity novelists. We look for celebrity artists. We look for celebrity musicians. We look for celebrity actors. We look for celebrity politicians, for Christian politicians, because we think, ah, if only this man or this woman's elected and they're a Christian, well, then our whole nation will be transformed. You got to get the jowl thing in there. Everything will be changed. They will lead us into a golden era, right? Or we think, oh, no, if only this celebrity, you know, they have such a big cultural pulpit, for lack of a better term. And if they became a Christian, then wow, could you imagine how the rest of the culture would just follow them and become a Christian too? And we do it, you know, we American Idol, we're like, oh, that artist is a Christian, I'm voting for them. Oh, you know, I gotta do that. Or, you know, The Voice, because that's a much better show. When I said that last night, someone said amen. actually, several someones. Yeah, there you go. But we do that, and we're like, well, oh, if just the Christian, if we have just more influence. And we do that. If we have the right pastor, if we put the pastor up on a pedestal, and we put them before the country, and somehow we get all their terrible sermons out to everyone to hear, then we'll be transformed, and everything will be better. And you know what? And I do it too. We all do it. And you know what we're essentially saying? You know what I'm essentially saying? Jesus, you're not doing your job. You're not doing your job, Jesus. So we're going to put our hope in a man. We're going to put our hope in a woman. We're going to put our hope in a person to do what obviously you failed to do, because look at the world around us, just turn on the nightly news. We do it. And that's what Israel did. So they demand a king, they ask for a king, but God tells Samuel to warn them, so Samuel does warn them. This is a longer section. This is a stern warning. Verse 10. Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground or reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh won't answer you on that day." This is an incredible warning. What he's saying is, yes, eventually this monarch will start out as a monarchy. It will degenerate into a tyranny. He says it will start out defending your rights and defending you as people, and will fall down, and eventually it will start to prey on you, the people. This is a tyranny. You don't want this. You don't want this. Human beings are fallible. God is not. And if you go down this route, God will not answer you when you cry out. The theologian T.M. Moore and Breakpoint commentator Eric Metaxas have often referred to a movie, a 1970 movie with Dustin Hoffman called Little Big Man. And you put up the picture there, Kat. And in it, Dustin Hoffman's character is a plays a mule skinner to General Custer and his 7th Cavalry. And towards the end of the film, despite all of the information that Native Americans are just down in this valley and they're just waiting for Custer to bring, General Custer to come and bring his cavalry down there so that they can slaughter them. Despite all the evidence, Custer still wants to go down, So after all of his majors and all of his other men are begging him, no, we have wife and children, we have kids, please don't make us go down here. Custer turns to Robert De Niro, or Dustin Hoffman's character, and says, what do you think? What do you think I should do? And finally, after telling him what's going on, Dustin Hoffman's character says, go on down, General. You go on down there. There are 1,000 Indians just waiting to make you into a greasy spot on the ground. You go on and you'll see. You go on down there and you'll see. And of course, Custer doesn't listen. And him and his whole cavalry are slaughtered. That's what Samuel's doing here. That's what Samuel's doing in this situation. He's saying, this is what you want, you go on down. You go on and you'll see. You go on, you'll see what happens. This isn't good. You don't want this in your life. You've been warned. So what do the people do? Of course, if you read this and we put it into 21st centuries and if you start a business, they can take 10% of the business without even asking. You start a business, you hire workers, you train your workers, you spend years training these workers, the king can come in and just take your workers. And say, nope, you work for me now. All that time lost, now you have no one trained to do that job. You have children, little boys and little girls, they grow up. King can come into town and say, all right, I need someone to make my perfume and make my weapons and all this stuff. Yeah, we're taking those kids. They have the right to do that. Would you back down? Do you think they back down? Do you think Israel back down? No, they don't. Verse 19. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. They refused to listen. See, in Israel's mind, they weren't rejecting God as their king. What they were doing was compelling God. Because they say, they've said it twice now, we want to be like our neighbors. And their neighbors believed that the king was divinely empowered. And that when the king went anywhere and did anything, the deity that was behind that king was compelled to do this, to support whatever the king was doing. Because, you know, the deity can't let their guy down. That would be embarrassing. You got to support your man. So that's what they're saying. They want to be able to compel God. We can't see you, Lord. We can't see you, God. We don't know what you want and everything. But if we have a king, well, we can force him to do our work. And then we can force you. But God won't let this happen, right? Surely God won't allow this to happen. God knows that it's not good for them. God knows that it'll, in the long run, hurt them. God knows in the long run it won't be for their benefit. So, I mean, God's in control of everything. He's sovereign. Shouldn't he put the kibosh on this? Shouldn't he just stop, put his foot down? Metaphorically, got a spirit, right? So, shouldn't he just, no, I'm not, you're not going to do this. Yeah, just change your minds. Won't God stop this? Verse 21. Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord told Samuel. Appoint a king for them. Whew. Give them what they want. Give them what they want. They think it's good. They want it. They're begging for it. They keep asking me for this. Give it to them. Give it to them even though it's bad. Give it to them even though it's going to make their life harder, not easier, because they think it's going to make their life more comfortable, but it's not. Give it to them. You know, I have to preface what I'm about to say with this. I firmly and deeply believe that we need churches of all sizes. We need small churches, we need medium-sized churches, we need large churches. They all have their strengths and weaknesses. Small churches are more family. We know each other. If you want access to the pastor, you can have it. If there's issues going on, we can deal with them. When people return after being gone for a while, we recognize it. You know, it's good. But the bad is we have no money. We have less, you know, people power and all that. Large churches, they have all sorts of finances and resources. They can adopt orphanages, you know, do several dozen orphanages out in a billion countries. They can do training, and they have people power out the wazoo, right? So let me preface it by saying that. But we've seen a number of cases nationally of churches, large churches. They build these beautiful, large buildings. They're ornate. They're wonderful. And they'll look back and say, wow, look at what God built. Look at what God built for us. And to glorify himself. And we're like, wow, yeah, right? And that's true. Oftentimes when we said that here, look what God has done. Look what God has done through puny, miserable, pathetic us. Look what God has done, because he accomplished that, because we can't accomplish that, because we're miserable. We're pathetic. Right? And so many churches do say that, and it's legitimate. But oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, and I know this from firsthand experience and through a little bit of secondhand experience, there are some of these churches that will say, look what God has done! Wah! And I just want to stand up and say, no, that's not what God has done. That's what your manipulative techniques have done on the carcasses of everyone you steamrolled over who got in your way. You did this by the work of your own hand and by your manipulation, not by God. Don't blame God for steamrolling over all those people and leaving a bloody mess of broken lives behind you. That's what Israel's doing right here. Yeah. Look what God gave us a king. Whoa, we have it. No. You chased this down yourselves. You made your bed and now you're going to have to sleep in it. And finally, the story ends terribly. Then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you, go back to your city. In modern terms, he is standing outside his house, speaking to them, and he just drops the mic and walks away in disgust. Get off my property. You disgust me. After all that, after all those warnings, just leave. Drop the mic. Leave. What happened when Israel asked God for a king? When Israel demanded that God would give them a king, God gave them a king even though it wasn't in their best interest. Why should we be careful what we ask God for? We should be careful what we ask God for because sometimes God will allow us to have it even though it's not for our own good. We so often will chase down those dreams and we go for them, our aspirations, our goals, our desires, and we chase them down and we tackle them and tackle them to the floor and we finally have it. And when we finally get it, we go, whoa, look what God did in our lives. And it's no good for us. It isn't. Because the desire came from a selfish, self-centered, inward, yeah, it might be mixed, and well, I could use the money from this giant business so that I can now give some money to the church. Waha, I'm so good. But we have so many messed up desires. And there are times where we will habitually go to God and say, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Gimme, gimme, my name is Jimmy. Or insert your name, but you'll have to come up with your own rhyme. Please, Lord. And we just chase it down and it happens. What's terrifying about this text is that God gave Israel something that wasn't good for them because they demanded it from him. Sometimes God will do that. It's horrifying that God will give us some of the things and allow us to have the things that just aren't good for us. You know, this week, I always spend time in intense prayer while I'm preparing these messages. And one of the questions is, what is God telling me through this text? Or what is God trying to tell me through this text? And so as I'm spending time in prayer, I'm writing things down, and I felt convicted. Okay, I need to figure out what are the things in my heart. What do I want most out of life? What are my deep dark desires? And I'm a little embarrassed to tell you how long it took for me to get past my heart's defenses. My heart, I mean, it's got like Gatling guns and it's got turrets and like heat-seeking missiles. It did not want to let me in. So I'm asking God, the Holy Spirit, just, Lord, reveal to me my heart because I don't know it. It was a lot of time. It was way more time than I had this week, which means I probably need to do that more than anything else. I just kept asking God, what is this? What do I want? And I would come up with, in my own power, like, well, you know, I want this church to follow Jesus, and I want, you know, and I was just, and I knew I was just blowing smoke. So after a long time, I think this is what God the Holy Spirit revealed to me about my own heart. And after a long time, this finally came to me. And let me preface this by saying, I'm not sharing this with you so you can use it as like ammunition against me at some point, or so that, you know, you can use it against me if you, well, Pastor, this is, you know, I'm doing this and I'm being this vulnerable with you in the hopes that you will be this vulnerable with God and He will reveal your heart to you. This is what I wrote. I wrote, what do I want? ? That was easy. I wrote, I want a wife obsessed with me. I want good children and obedient children. I want a beautiful church building. I want to never worry about finances again, personally or professionally. I want fame as a preacher and fame as an author. I want to be the scourge of the corrupt culture and the hero to the church. That's what I wrote. Some good things, some bad things, some mixed things. Then I wrote down, what does God want? What does God want? God, what do you want? And this is exactly what I wrote down, without any doubt whatsoever where it came from. It did not come from me. I wrote down, what does God want? And this is what I wrote down. I want you to die to yourself and follow me. I want you to die to yourself and follow me. What do I want for my life? Psh, doesn't matter. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, die to yourself and follow me. Wow. Wow. Incredible. Lee Nash, you probably know her from Sixpence None the Richer. She came up with a Christmas album a number of years ago. It was really good. But one of the songs on there was called Eternal Gifts, and I believe she co-wrote the song. And the song starts out, Santa knows what I want for Christmas. Jesus knows what I need. Whew. Why should you be careful what you ask God for? You should be careful what you ask God for, because sometimes He will allow you to have it even though it's not good for you. We look at all the options for prayer, and we've heard in the American church so often, I'll pray big, bold, audacious prayers. Go, pray, 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 pray. Pray specifically, pray big, pray. And then God, you know, if you pester God enough, then He'll give it to you. Or they don't preface it that way. If you show God you have enough faith and that you really want it enough, then He'll give it to you. How did Jesus teach us to pray? You can pray along with me if you want to. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. A lot of stuff in there seems to contrast pretty deeply with what we're being told. We pray for our daily bread. That was our prayer for the last year, Kristen and me. Any number of times God could have just brought anything. A mouse could have come over and toppled our whole lives over. And that's how on edge everything was. And you know, time and time again, God would just provide our daily bread. Always at the last minute. Why does He always do that? I think it's so we know we can trust Him with everything. I've got a little girl in the back there that we adopted. That was from the hand of God. Anything could have messed that up. I don't think God the Holy Spirit is saying don't ask. I don't think God the Holy Spirit is telling you don't, you know, you should never have any desires, never have any aspirations, never have any goals. No, we should ask. What did Jesus tell us? Seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added unto you. Not the self-centered goals, not these self-centered desires. Our prayer should first seek the kingdom of God. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? On earth as it is in heaven, we have an opportunity as a church. Yes, ultimately Jesus will transform this church when He returns, and it will be Him and Him alone who does that. However, what's our job as the church? Our job as the church is to give little glimmers of what that's going to be like. Because the kingdom of God is here. It was here since He came. It will come in power when He returns. Our job as a church is to show little glimmers of that beauty, of that kingdom of God working here on the earth until He returns. And ultimately, that beautiful kingdom arrives. Seek God before you ask. Seek God before you ask. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray for this congregation. And Lord, I do pray that we do ask, that we don't hesitate to ask. That, Lord, we know that You are our good and loving Father, and You care for us, and we can ask anything, and You will listen to us. But Lord, I pray that in the asking, that we are humble. I pray that in the asking, Lord, we are first seeking Your face. We are first seeking You and Your righteousness and Your kingdom, and that Christ may be revealed to us more and more, that the Holy Spirit might transform us more and more from the inside out. And then we can ask. And we can ask from a place of humility, not demanding like Israel did. Not trying to coerce you into action. Not trying to bug you into action. Not trying to prove to you that we really want what we want. But from a place of humility that says, Lord God, I know that You love me. And here's the desire of my heart. And if You wish to fulfill it, then fulfill it. If not, take it away. And replace my desires with something else. Thank You, Lord, that there is not a member of this congregation that You have not provided our daily bread for. Everyone in this room You have provided for. Yes, You've provided us through hard times. Yes, all of creation groans right now as we wait for this corrupt, messed up world to pass away when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and transforms the old earth into the new earth and the kingdom of God is fully realized. But as we wait, Lord, You love us and You provide for us. So I pray, Lord, that we will be cautious, we will be careful, and we will realize that Jesus died for us on the cross and rose again to forgive our sins so that we could have a right relationship with You. God, if You never do anything else, that is more than we deserve. And yet You continue to provide for us. May we seek first the kingdom of God. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.